turn our attention now to God's Word and hear from our Lord through His Word. And as we do that, I want to just pray. And just reminded as we sang that song, Christ He Lives, Christ He Lives. It's not a mere confession of life, but Christ lives, and because He lives, He reigns. And as I think about all the chaos here in our community and throughout the globe this morning, even in the Middle East, in Iran, we can gather and we can take comfort, resist fear and anxiety, because Christ indeed lives victoriously and reigns. And so even as we pray for God's word to speak to us, we want to pray for our own hearts and the world this morning. If you would, bow your head and pray with me. Father, as we come to you, certainly our world, perhaps individual situations in our lives trouble us, unsettle us. In the midst of that, we know that you have established a kingdom that has no end and is unrivaled. You sit on the throne. You set up rulers and you dispense with rulers as you will. You put authorities in place and you remove them. And so as we look to uncertainties here in Baldwinsville and even across the globe as conflict breaks out, would you cause us to fix our eyes upon you, to put our hope in you? We do ask that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May justice be established. And Father, as we look to your word and as we hear from your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you're just joining us here this morning, we've taken a break from our typical diet of working through a book, working through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, passage by passage. And the last couple weeks and then the weeks ahead, we're thinking about what have commonly been known as the seven deadly sins, or the seven capital sins, root sins that take hold in our lives. We've looked at pride, and last week we looked at greed. This morning, we're going to consider the sin of envy. It was January 15th, 1919, so a little over 100 years ago, was the date of the Great Molasses Flood. Seriously, not joking. Also called the Boston Molasses Disaster. Real thing. There was this massive storage tank, approximately the equivalent of like 230 tractor trailer loads, filled with molasses in a northeast Boston neighborhood, suddenly burst and spilled its contents out into that neighborhood. It came out with such force, apparently it traveled at a rate of 35 miles per hour. At its peak, the wave of molasses reached 25 feet in the neighborhood. And it sounds kind of like, ha-ha, but this literally took buildings off of their foundation. Over 100 people were injured. 21 people actually died as a result of this. It was an odd and certainly disastrous event. In the days leading up to the disaster, people in the neighborhood noticed some small problems. They noticed the tank was actually leaking. In fact, kids began to gather with little cups, collecting molasses so they could take it home and put it on their food. And the company that owned the tank actually painted the tank brown, not to fill the cracks, but to hide them. It didn't feel dangerous, just molasses. Like, even as I say it, it's like, it's molasses. It's sweet. It's harmless. It's slow, slow as molasses, right? Until it wasn't. Well, what seemed insignificant was deadly. And as we begin to consider the sin of envy this morning, I think some of us will be tempted to think, this is not that big of a deal. This is just molasses. It might be an unsightly tank in the neighborhood of my life, but it's just a quiet leak. It's just there, no big deal. But unaddressed, envy ruptures and it destroys. Relationships crumble. God's glory is effaced in our lives. The neighborhood children thought the leaking molasses was a treat. No one imagined it would destroy the neighborhood. Likewise, envy. It's not something to ignore. It's only stored up ruin, waiting to wreak havoc. So let's talk about envy. What do we mean when we say the word envy? Here's a definition of envy. Envy is a preoccupation with an irritation, even anger, preoccupation with irritation at the advantages, the blessings, the joys, the success of others. John Calvin described envy as a grief arising from somebody else's prosperity. Another author defines it as a resentment of somebody else's good fortune. He writes, what an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is for another not to have it. To envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. Another way to put this is, envy is our inability to rejoice when someone else prospers, even when that prosperity costs you absolutely nothing. I think this is illustrated for us really well in the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story? You've got two brothers, and the younger brother doesn't seem to care about his dad. He dishonors his father and demands his inheritance. His father grants him the inheritance, and then he goes off into a far country to live his life, only to end up in ruin and misery. And he thinks, boy, I'll come crawling back for pity. Maybe my dad will take me as a slave, a servant, and let me, I can at least eat then. But instead, when he comes back, the father's like, a servant? Are you kidding me? You're my son. And then the father throws a party to end all parties. And then we read these words in Luke chapter 15, verse 28. This is about the older brother. But he was angry and refused to go in to the party. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. See what happened? The father had every right to celebrate his son. The son received a blessing he didn't deserve, and the older brother couldn't tolerate that. Think of Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph was loved by his father, had a special coat given to him. Well, his brothers couldn't live with him being the favored son, right? They couldn't live with him having that blessing. So what'd they do? They ended up selling him into slavery. You recall Saul's reaction when David began to gain popularity in Israel? One time when David came back from battle, the women all began, they made up a song, and you know, it was on the radio everywhere, so to speak. The song went something like this: Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. What? And 1 Samuel 18, verses 8 and 9, tells us Saul was not a happy camper when he heard this song on the radio. Saul was angry. And it says, Saul eyed David from that day on. Right? Saul could not live with the fact that David was being celebrated, that God was honoring and prospering everything David did. Saul couldn't live with that. He wasn't okay with that. It's our inability to rejoice when somebody else has good. That's envy. And again, we go back to like, this is a molasses tank. This is no big deal. Like, really, of all the things like murder and sexual immorality, like, let's talk about something. Paul lists this in multiple places as a big problem. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. He's describing the sin that God gave his people over to because they rejected him. Verse 28 says this: and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then what was that? Verses 29 and following describe it for us. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. On and on it goes. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 we have listed the fruit of the Spirit, but also the works of the flesh. Guess what? Guess what appears as a work of the flesh? Listen to Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So you see, like, we want to get on and talk about murder and sexual perversion, but Paul says, yeah, envy's right there amongst them. It's just as wicked. There it is. That's the company envy keeps. This isn't molasses. Now, let me just clarify this, because sometimes, especially in just everyday language, envy and covetousness are used as synonyms, though there's a difference. Covetousness wants what the other person has. Right? Like, think of kids. He has that Lego. I want that Lego. That's what covetousness is. Envy is angry that the other person has it at all. You may want it, you may not. You're just angry that He or she has it, and I don't. Envy wants to diminish or spoil the good, the success, the prosperity of somebody else. Another important thing to know about envy is that it's all a comparison game. It's constantly evaluating the people around you to see what they have. It's constantly scanning your environment to see what blessings others have. Envy feeds on comparison. Comparison is the oxygen that stokes the fire of envy. The story of the prodigal son shows us this, right? The older brother said, I served you all these years. I didn't even get a goat. He dishonored you. He gets the party to end all parties, right? I got this. He got that. One writer notes, in envy, our neighbor becomes a measuring stick of God's goodness or lack of goodness to us. Tim Keller called it comparisonitis. And envy is almost always most inflamed by the people closest to us. Right? Like, I want to be strong, but I'm not really envious of like an NFL linebacker and their strength because they're so out of my league. I'm a little bit annoyed when I see the other guy my age at the gym doing a lot more than me. Right? We feel resentment when our coworker's project is recognized for its excellence. We feel resentment when our brother-in-law makes a little bit more than we do. We're not really envious of Elon Musk. Like, he's a different level. Our siblings, our coworkers, our fellow brother and sister in Christ are most often those we're tempted to envy. And here's the last thing you need to know. Envy typically reveals what we value. Or we could replace the word with envy most often typically reveals what our idols are. How we try to justify our worth and our existence. Right? Envy is, as one author put it, a Rorschach test. You envy the people that have the thing you use to justify yourself, whether it's good looks, intelligence, just rigorous work ethic, being a great friend, having a superior intellect. Whatever it is, it's the thing you value, maybe the thing that's become an idol in your heart. I want to just consider some of the examples of envy in our lives, in our hearts. And I just ask, allow the Spirit of God to reveal the truth of any of these things to you. Be honest with yourself. All these may not apply, but there may be one or two wake-up calls here. Consider this, just as we think about ourselves as a church. If another church in our town was fruitful and growing, let's say next week a new church starts and it just blows up. It's amazing. People gather there and maybe even some people from our midst go there. Would we be okay with that? Would we be able to celebrate what God's doing there? Or we want to poke some holes in what they're doing? Well, I mean, the reason they're gathering people is they're, you know, cutting corners. They're being unfaithful. They're envy. Are we okay with other churches growing and prospering in a way that maybe we aren't? Young people, when your friend gets a boyfriend, a girlfriend, maybe gets engaged, gets married, are you genuinely happy and excited for them? Are you filled with gratitude for the person God's brought to them as a blessing? Or is there frustration? You got looked over. You got left out. It's unfair. Moms, what's your reaction when another mom's child succeeds in a way your child doesn't? Or when another child is recognized in a way your child is not? Do we celebrate their good fortune? Or are we annoyed? Hurt? Does it pain us to hear them talk about their joys? Men, how do we react when somebody else gets the promotion at work? Do we good with that? We celebrate that? Or do we kind of belittle them in our mind, stating all the reasons that it shouldn't have been them? That's envy. Friends, are we irritated when we see other people post their travel pics, their getaway? Do we resent their happiness? Like, they're so annoying. Do we find annoyance as somebody else's musical talent is recognized? Do we seek to bring people down by gossip or malicious talk or criticism? See, envy at its base is rivalry. One pastor notes, you're only as mature as your ability to rejoice when other people get what you wanted. You're only as mature as you are able to celebrate when others get what you valued. And again, we still might be wondering, what's the big deal? This isn't a huge issue. But I want us to see envy's deadly effects, because envy is a thief. Envy turns us into thieves in three directions. Envy turns us into thieves inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. So first, let's think inwardly. As we give way to and as we embrace envy, we actually rob ourselves of joy within by focusing our attention on what isn't instead of what is. In other words, envy breeds discontentment in us. Imagine you inherit a beautiful lakeside property from your grandparents. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It has everything you need. Warm wood walls, a stone fireplace, a dock stretching out into a clear lake. And it's just, the place is filled with quiet mornings. The only noise is the wildlife. And for a while, you're just taking it all in. You're enjoying it. You're drinking your coffee on the porch, watching the sunrises. I mean, you feel rich. Then one day you go for a walk down the road. And you notice your neighbor's property. It's a bigger house. It's got a second story, newer windows, and an amazing boat tied to the dock. From that moment on, your cabin changes. Though nothing about your cabin actually changed. It's exact same. You still have the same fireplace, same dock, same front porch, still the same sunrise. But you stop noticing all that. Instead of sitting on your porch, you're standing at the edge of the property looking down at the other property. Instead of enjoying your coffee, you're tied up with comparison. Instead of gratitude, you're feeling lack all of a sudden. The tragedy is not that you lost your cabin. You have it. The tragedy is that you lost your joy in it. Not because your cabin became worse, but because your attention moved elsewhere. Envy didn't take away what you had. It took away the joy you had in it. That's what envy does. While we're busy being annoyed by the recognition someone else received, whether at work, in our family, irritated by the family success someone else has, resentful over the financial prosperity another friend has found. What are we not doing? We're not focusing on the many objective blessings you and I all have. We're focused on what isn't instead of what is. And so the joy that should be ours because of the objective privileges we have, that's leached away by envy. We rob ourselves of God-given joy. One author writes, "Envy poisons the envier, introducing gangrene into his own soul." So as we embrace envy, we rob ourselves of joy within by focusing on what isn't instead of what is. It's also not only a thief inwardly, it's a thief outwardly as well. You see, as we give way to and as we embrace envy, what we do is we rob the body of Christ of unity. Envy denies the unity of the body of Christ. It divides us. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, verse 24 through 27. Listen to these words. "But God has so composed the body." Think of a body. A body is one. "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members, hand, eye, feet, arm, right, may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." See, envy denies the reality that I am one with every one of you, and if you are part of the body of Christ, you are one with everybody else around you here. If it were true that we are one, which the scriptures declare, then the sorrow, the grief, the hardship, the trouble that your brother and sister here share, that is your sorrow and your grief and your hardship and your trial. If your brother or sister succeeds and they have joy, if it's true that we're one, guess what? That gets to be our joy, our delight, our happiness. As we see the unity of the body of Christ, we can embrace what Paul says in Romans 12, 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Right? But envy does the opposite. Envy rejoices at those who weep. "Oh, you're having a tough time? I'm so annoyed by you. It kind of makes me feel a little bit good." That's what envy does. Envy weeps with those who rejoice. I hate that they're doing so well. Envy sets us in opposition to our neighbor, to one another. It's marked by an irritation that can flower into all sorts of other things. So as we give way to envy, we rob the unity of the body of Christ. We become a thief inwardly and outwardly, but not just those two things. We become a thief upwardly. What do I mean by that? As we give way to and we embrace envy, we actually attempt to rob God of his prerogative to bless others. When we find displeasure in somebody else's success, what we're actually doing is we're quibbling with God's providence. We're saying, "God, you acted foolishly there. Shouldn't have given him that blessing. You acted unwisely, God. You acted unfairly, God." How does envy do that? Because the reality is their achievements, their blessings, their prosperity, where did it come from? It came from God's hand. It was a gift. And by our anger, we're telling God he shouldn't have done that. He made a mistake. He's not fair. Envy argues with God's providence, and it kind of resents his goodness towards others. By envy, we begin to say, I should be able to dictate to you, God, who you bless and who you don't, how you bless them and how you don't. Envy sets us in opposition to God. We actually charge God with being unfair or stingy or harsh towards us. So you see, in envy, we sin against God. We sin against neighbor. We sin against ourselves. Sin. And it's something of which we need to repent. Repentance, it's not a popular idea in our day, right? What is repentance? We were just doing this with catechism with our kids this week. Repentance is to be sorry for our sin, not only to be sorry for it, but to hate it, and then to forsake it, to leave it behind, because, here's why, because it is displeasing to God. To be sorry for it, not because it exposed us to be a petty person, well, that's true, but to be sorry for it, because it's a sin against a holy God. To hate it, not because it's a mark against our character and so we got notched down a little bit. No, but to hate it because it's displeasing to our Creator and our Redeemer. And to forsake it, to leave it behind. Well, how do we leave envy behind? Because I think most of us, maybe by now, are acknowledging, yeah, I feel that sometimes. It's hard for me to rejoice when that person... How do we root it out? How do we put it to death? I think there's at least three ways. One is we need to root our identities in something absolutely secure and unshakable. Because here's the deal. Envy grows out of insecurity. It feeds on the fear that someone else's gain, that's my loss. Their success, that diminishes my worth. And that's why one of the most powerful weapons against envy is to have a settled, secure identity. So often, we put our identity in job titles, in paychecks, in bank balances, in personal records in the weight room, in body composition, in relationship status, in what we drive, in where we live, in the power we have, in the approval of others. That's where we find our identity. That's what we value. And if our identity is in those things, it will always be upset when others surpass us. Right? Because what they're doing is harming the very reason for our existence. The thing we use to justify ourselves. They're diminishing our measure of value. See, our identity has to be rooted in something given to us, not earned by us. So what's the hope? Well, here's the good news of the gospel. A new identity has been granted to those who look to Christ in faith. Like, come to grips with this, friends. Scripture tells us that our true identity, if we are in Christ, is far more significant than anything this world can offer. If you are in Christ, you are not the sum of your failures, your sin, your flaws, your mistakes. If you are in Christ, you are justified, declared not guilty. Isaiah 53, verse 6, tells us, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. 1 Corinthians tells us, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 remind us of the incredible love directed toward us. Because we know that. How do we know that? Because of the cost that it took to redeem us 1 Peter 1 says this, you were ransomed from sinful, futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the imperishable blood of Christ. Later, Peter tells us, you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, his prized possession. That's who you are as the people of God. You're a servant of Christ set apart for good works which he ordained for you before the world. Romans 6 tells us that if we have trusted in Christ and we're united to Christ by faith, we have died with him, we've been buried with him, we've been raised with him, and we have all the blessings with him forever. God loves us not because of our qualifications. He accepts us not because of our worthiness. He embraces us not because of our spiritual zeal. He loves us because he is love, and he has united us to his beloved son, Jesus. That's an identity that can't be threatened by another person's success. Who cares what happens to them? I'm beloved, even though I don't deserve it. It can't be, that's an identity that isn't diminished by comparison. What am I comparing that with? It's secured, settled, unshakable. And we need to remind ourselves of this often, daily, probably daily, because daily the world tries to tell us that our worth resides elsewhere. It resides in what you produce, in what you can do, and how you look. But as we rejoice, as we remember and rejoice in our identity in Christ, envy loses its power. And then we can freely affirm other people's gifts without feeling threatened, without feeling inferior. So root your identity in something unshakable. Friend, if you're here today and you've been living for job or academic success or career or looks, or you know what chasing that's like. It's a fool's errand. It's not what you were created for. You were created to know God and to love God, to be loved by him. So find your identity in Christ this morning. Trust in Jesus, the beloved Son. And by faith, you will become part of God's family. You will be a love child. Root your identity in something unshakable, secure. Secondly, we need to rehearse God's many gifts to us and for us. It's difficult to be mad on Christmas morning when I'm getting the gift I hoped for and wanted, and I notice somebody else is getting what they wanted. This is amazing. I got what I want. This is... When you're overwhelmed by the grace that's been given to you, it's tough to be upset at the gift somebody else received. Why would I be upset that God prospered them financially when God's given me abundantly more than I deserve? The antidote to envy is the discipline of gratitude. We've been blessed beyond measure. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2 reminds us, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, Paul urges us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you rehearse God's faithfulness to you, his blessings? Could you spend the next several minutes rehearsing God's gifts to you and for you, or would you better be postured to kind of complain about all the things that are wrong? Make a habit of gratitude. Drive yourself there. Make it a dinner conversation every day. How's God blessed us today? How's God blessed you today? What are God's gifts? Start by remembering his mercies for you. Start the day that way, just like we saw in Psalm 92. Your faithfulness by the morning. And then when you lay your head down at night, instead of thinking, gosh, I got to do this, I got to do that. Gosh, he said this, he did that. Remember God's mercies to you that day. The hymn, I don't love the music, but the words are beautiful and convicting. Say this, count your blessings one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. So we're called to repent, to root our identity in something firm and unshakable, to rehearse God's gifts to us day by day, moment by moment throughout the day. But there's a third thing, and I think we need to just spend a moment here, is that we do need to recognize the gifts he's given to others, to celebrate them, and to pray for their success. You see, it doesn't do any good pretending not to see God's kindness to others, right? To put our fingers in our ears and say, I can't hear you, to envy. Right? Because that only pushes it forward to when it's going to rear its ugly head again. Instead, we should deliberately recognize and celebrate God's gifts and grace to and for others. We should celebrate that. You are not God's only gift in this world. He has designed other men and women to serve in unique ways that he has not designed for you. That's not a threat to you. It's part of God's wisdom. So acknowledge it, celebrate it, and pray for the flourishing of those around you, especially the ones you're most tempted to envy. If you think, you think of somebody, that's my rival. That's my rival at work. So ask God to bless them. Ask him to prosper their work, to make them shine, to excel. Ask him to grant them joy and fulfillment and influence in your workplace. Pray for them that they would experience untold mercies by God. Because envy begins to wither when we seek God's best for others. When we envy, we attempt to rob God of his glory. We attempt to rob the unity of the body of Christ. And we inevitably rob ourselves of the joy within. We sin. And so we must repent. We must turn. We must root our identity in something secure and unshakable, in Christ Jesus himself. Rehearse God's bountiful gifts to us and recognize, celebrate, pray for the success of those around us. May God grant us the grace to do that. Would you pray with me? God, as we've looked at your word today, I know I have come up short of what you require of us as your people. We have begrudged you your right to bless others. We have created divisions and rivalries in our own midst here in the body of Christ. We have bred discontentment in our homes and in our minds and hearts. We are sorry for our sin because it is displeasing to you. Help us to hate it. Help us to walk away from it, to flee it, to put it to death. And live lives that celebrate your graciousness in us and in others. May your glory be seen in the way that we live our lives. Father, I pray for some here who may have walked in here. They've never valued you. They've chased after other things. Please reveal to them the fleeting pleasures of sin, the emptiness, the bankruptness of sin. Help them to see how they have dishonored you. Give them eyes to see. Grant them new hearts that they may look to Christ Jesus and find new life in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.